We're going to begin reading from Holy Scripture this evening out of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. It's my intention to preach a series on 1 Thessalonians. I preached a sermon out of that book for my inaugural, and I thought this might be a good time to just begin a series on that book. And so I want to begin by looking at the formation of the church in Acts 17. We'll read the first 13 verses. The context is that the apostle had been in the church at Philippi and had been forced to leave after being released by the magistrates from the prison after the great earthquake and conversion of the jailer. Chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read that chapter. Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is another name for Silas. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We read that far in God's holy, inspired word. The text we consider tonight is verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So we begin tonight this series, Beloved People of God, in the same place that the Apostle Paul does, which is by informing the congregation at Thessalonica that he was always giving thanks for them before God. Now, this is nothing new on the part of the Apostle Paul. This is not something that he especially reserves for this particular church. This is what Paul did for all the churches and often told them so. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, we read, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. For God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. That's what he told the church at Rome. The church at Philippi, from where Paul had come before arriving at Thessalonica, he told them in Philippians 1 verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He told the church of Corinth, again in the first chapter, fourth verse, right away in the book to them, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God given to you by Jesus Christ. And this is not anything unique either with regard to only churches. Paul also said such things to individuals. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, here Paul, speaking to Timothy, writes, I thank God that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers, night and day. In the book of Philemon also, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. The apostle does this, and I mean now, the apostle does not simply actually give thanks to God always in his prayers for both individuals and churches, but the apostle informs those individuals and churches of this for a reason, actually a number of reasons. First of all, because he is aware that there is always the danger, both in the church and us as individuals, to take the credit, to honor and glorify ourselves for such things, when the fact is we ought to be glorifying and thanking God for those things. Paul, in this way, is teaching that we owe everything that we have, both as individuals and as a church, to God, and thus we must give God the thanks for such things. Secondly, the apostle is obviously also setting forth an example for us of how we ought to speak about the church and how we ought to speak to one another. It's not simply that we ought to pray for one another. It's not simply even that we ought to tell one another that I will pray for you, but that we ought to tell one another that we are praying for them. Think if we would say such things to one another. One thing that we often do is we do say, I thank you for this, and I thank you for that, and I thank you for this work, and I thank you for that labor. But how often do we tell someone, I thank God for this or that thing? We often run into one another and struggle for words to say when someone is in a time of grief or trouble, or even if we do indeed want to encourage someone. One thing we can say is, I thank God for you. I thank God for you as a brother or a sister, as a father or a mother, or as a child. I thank God for you as a church. I thank God for you as an elder or a deacon. And thirdly, the apostle does this, obviously, to encourage also the church. He does this because he understands that it's necessary for the edifying of the church, for the building up of the church, for the preservation of the church, especially in times like the church at Thessalonica and other churches to whom he wrote were enduring. And so we're going to consider that tonight, giving thanks for the church. And notice, first of all, the fact or the activity, the reason, and then the necessity. Some of this we will be repeating from the sermon we had the other night about the church, but it bears repeating. The church that the apostle is specifically talking to here, but what he has to say isn't unique to that church, is indeed the church at Thessalonica. That ought to be obvious since he is addressing them. He's speaking directly to them. And now, I said that this is not something that is unique to the church, but it is significant that this is perhaps one of the first times that Paul actually wrote such things in an epistle, for this is one of the first epistles that the apostle ever wrote. It was written within a few months of his being forced to flee from that church, probably written somewhere from either Athens or Corinth. And we know that from the evidence within the epistle itself. And we read of the establishment of that church in Acts 17 that we read. What's being told there is the story of how Paul went about his second missionary journey, and especially what transpired right after he had stayed at Philippi for some time. And so when Paul refers to himself as we give thanks, he's referring to those mentioned in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, who are the same as those mentioned in Acts chapter 17 that we read, those that were involved in the formation of that church, and those who also subsequently had to leave with Paul, although separately. That church had begun by the preaching of Paul in the synagogue. As you are aware, Paul always began when he came to a city, at least if that city was large enough to have a synagogue. Not every city had a synagogue. Sometimes there were not enough Jews or those who had converted to the faith to sustain such a church. But where there was one, Paul went there, and we read that Paul did that at Thessalonica, and he preached there for at least 3 Sabbath days. And the Bible tells us something about how the apostle also labored, how he went about his mission work, how he dealt with those who were at least familiar with the Holy Scriptures, as would be the case in a synagogue. These were Jews. They would be familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, and especially now the centrality of those scriptures, which is the message that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. Not Jesus now identified as such, but the Christ. And the message that Paul brought was the gospel, the gospel that there is one Jesus, and this Jesus is the Christ, and that the Old Testament scriptures taught that this Christ must suffer and die. That's mentioned because that was the one thing that seemed so offensive about Christ. That Christ would come and be king, that Christ would come and reign over his people, that Christ would come and establish spiritual Israel, that Christ would come and fulfill all the will of God was not in dispute. But whether or not Christ must suffer and die was. And so Paul would open up the scriptures and he would show from passages in the scriptures how this was God's intention all along, perhaps pointing out to the pictures such as the sacrifices, the shedding of blood, passages such as Isaiah 53 and others. That was the message he brought. And we read that the result of that message was that many believed. There were those who were natural-born Jews, we might say, who believed. There were also Greeks who had converted to the Jewish faith, proselytes. And we read that many of them also believed, including certain noble women, that is, women of high repute, of high society, we might say, well-known in the scriptures. But it was that also which brought opposition. Now we read that opposition came mainly from the Jewish faction. And significantly we read that they were filled with envy, which is significant because that's the same reason that the scriptures cite for the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees banding together to kill Jesus. Pilate recognized that when they brought Jesus before him, that they had delivered Jesus to him because of envy. They were envious. Well, envious of what? And the answer is they were envious that Jesus' message was successful, that there were more people following Jesus than were following them. And that was the case also in Thessalonica. The unbelieving Jews who rejected that message, who said the scriptures taught no such thing, who were ashamed of that gospel, were yet envious of all those who did believe, who did follow the apostle. And so they chased Paul away. They did that by gathering what the scriptures say, a certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. And the idea in the original there is these are the kind of lazy thugs with nothing to do who gather about the street and the marketplace causing trouble. These Jews knew right where to find them, to gather them, perhaps pay them some money, and urge them to create a riot, to create a disturbance, to get the attention of the officials, and they tried to snare Paul and Silas and Timothy, but couldn't get them, so they grabbed the man that they were staying with, a man by the name of Jason and others, and took them before the rulers and charged them with actually quite a wonderful charge. These men turned the world upside down. Imagine that. Imagine that is what the gospel does. That this is how the enemies view the effect of the Holy Gospel. These men turned the world upside down. And then they charged them also with having another king beside Caesar, which disturbed the rulers. If they were harboring those who were at rebellion with Caesar, they would be in trouble. It was the same thing that caused the panic in Pontius Pilate and caused him who knew Jesus was innocent to yet condemn him to death. Only in this case, they simply took a bond, some money from Jason, security, basically a promise that he wouldn't cause any more trouble, and sent them away. And Paul and his companions were forced to flee because of that. What makes this letter remarkable, what gives it its character, what comes out in it, is that it was written very soon after the apostle left. This is a young church. This is a church that's already suffering persecution, that saw its father, its spiritual father, as it were, forced to flee by men who now would turn themselves on the church and try to destroy the church and chase it away and scatter it as it did the apostle and his companions. And the apostle obviously has a very, very wonderful place in his heart for them. It's these facts, this, that gives the letter its uniqueness, and there's several things I want to point out to you that we will see as we go through this letter that may be considered themes or characteristics of the letter, and one of them is that of suffering persecution, or what's brought out in verse 6, affliction. He talks about affliction. That's another word for persecution. Being harassed and troubled, being hauled in front of the rulers and accused of such things, things that weren't true. Harassment and affliction, probably with regard to their businesses and their persons and their families. That's a theme that's going to run throughout the book. It's not only mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6, but if you turn to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he talks about suffering things of your own countrymen. Another thing that receives a great deal of emphasis in the book is the truth also of the last things. That aspect of theology or dogmatics that I'm sure the young people who study essentials know, called eschatology. Eschatology, the study of the last things. If one is studying eschatology and wants to know more about the coming of Christ and its nature, its character, what kind of things belong to it, then 1 Thessalonians and also 2 Thessalonians are great books to go to, as well as the book of Revelation and other passages, such as Matthew 24 and others. We read of the last things, for example, even in verse 10 of the chapter that we read, where he talks about them waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. There, that's eschatology. It's about the last things. Go to the next chapter, verse 19. He asks, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Chapter 3, verse 13, again mentions it. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 17. And the entire chapter 5 is about that truth. So that's another theme or characteristic of the book. It's also going to come out in the book that Paul obviously had taught some of these things in the short time that he was there with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ, but perhaps even because of the short time that he was there, or whatever reason, there were those that had taken some of these things to extremes. Some thought that since Paul had taught that the second coming was very close and near, that waiting for Jesus to return consisted basically of sitting around idly, not doing anything. Some had forsaken their businesses and their everyday jobs to wait for Jesus to return. Paul has to correct that. There was others who also had the mistaken notion that since Christ was tarrying, he obviously wasn't returning very quickly, hadn't returned as soon as they had thought, that therefore those who died would miss out on the second coming. So they had to be instructed with regard to both the resurrection of the dead, so that everyone participates in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and had to be instructed furthermore also on the signs of his coming, that there were certain signs that had not yet been fulfilled, and Jesus could not come until those two were fulfilled. So that's a theme. And then also another one that comes out in the book is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul that the word or the message that he brought them was the word of God. Repeatedly in the book, he emphasizes that what I brought was not enticing words. I didn't bring my own message. I didn't bring what you want to hear. I didn't bring the things that would make your life comfortable or would bring me honor and glory. What I brought was the Word of God. And so underlying, too, his thanksgiving for the church is that, too. Later on, he's going to mention that. In fact, he almost repeats what he says here. I give thanks to God because when you receive the word that I preached, you received it not as the word of man, not as the message of Paul, but you received it as the word of God. You'll find that in chapter 2. So that too is a theme that runs for the book. So from these characteristics, it's obvious that this letter is intended to encourage and strengthen and build up a very young church and a young church that's suffering persecution. Paul intends to comfort them. Paul intends to encourage them to walk, as he puts it, to walk with the Lord who has called them unto his kingdom and glory. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now, Paul is going to recognize that they are doing that, and that's also that for which he gives thanks and even begins this epistle. So we may see even here why Paul is doing what he's doing, why he even tells them that he gives thanks for them. He's doing that because they are a newly established church, and he's telling them that he's thankful that there is this beginning. There is that which allowed them to be organized as a church and to function as a church. And he's encouraging them to persevere, to continue on, to press on, and to do so in the face of all kinds of opposition and trouble that he knows they're going to face. It's necessary because those kinds of troubles, that kind of affliction, those kinds of persecutions have a way of disappointing, have a way of making one ashamed, of discouraging, of taking the strength and the courage out of an individual and a church. And this is something, too, the apostle himself had learned as a minister of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that comes out in this letter is that the apostle is a real human being, that this man whom God was pleased to use to bring the holy gospel was a man who also had great compassion and a great concern and great love for the church of God, for these people, for what God had done in them and to them. And he's expressing that. This word from this epistle obviously is an appropriate word for us. We may not be suffering overt persecution. Nevertheless, we do await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know he is coming quickly. We do also need instruction on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to watch and to wait in prayer. We know that there is persecution coming, that as we grow nearer and nearer to our Lord Jesus Christ's arrival, that the opposition grows fierce and grows strong. We too, a church of our Lord Jesus Christ, have afflictions, trials, tribulations beside persecution. And so we too need to hear, whether it be from the apostle, whether it be from the pulpit, whether it be from one another, that we thank God always for you, that we remember without ceasing before God your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. Now, that's the next thing we're going to look at in the passage. My second point, the reason. I don't mean now the reason why Paul is telling them this, but what exactly now is he thanking them for? What now does he bring before God in prayer? What exactly does he remember with regard to the church. And here too, what the apostle has to say is very striking. There's many, many things the apostle could have said. There's many, many things that you can be certain the apostle brought before the Lord in prayer. With regard to the church, think of them. If you were to go before God in prayer, and it were to come to your mind to offer up a prayer to God for the church, what would you thank God for? And that's a pretty long list. You could thank God that the church is joined to Jesus Christ and therefore is beloved and gloried by our Lord Jesus Christ. You could thank God that there even is a church in the world. You could thank God for the fact that through the church, the gospel continues to go forth and be preached in all the world, that through the church, the witness of Jesus Christ continues as a shining light. You could thank God that through the church, you are here. John Calvin called the church the mother of us all. It's where we are born spiritually. This is where we are raised spiritually. This is where we will die. And our journey will continue. We could thank God for the work of the church, perhaps even rescuing us from terrible situations. Although born again, although given the spirit of regeneration and having faith, we get ourselves into trouble, we fall into sin, and God is pleased to use the church to extract us from that terrible situation in which we've plunged ourselves, to work repentance and change of heart. But the apostle thanks God especially for the faith, the love, and the hope of the church. Now, it's worth pointing out that the apostle here is not thanking God for the church as such, or even the church as an institution, as an entity. Not thanking God for the church simply as an organization. But he's looking at the church according to its life, its spiritual life, the expression of the life of Jesus Christ in her, the life of those members as the fruit of the Word of God, as the fruit of the work of the sacraments and the discipline of the elders. That's how he's looking at the church. That's a valid way to look at the church, you see. That's how the church, you might say, invisible, becomes visible through its living, breathing life. And that's what he's getting at when he talks about faith, hope, and love. You recognize that trio, right? The great trinity of Christian virtues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 by the apostle. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. He mentions them here now too. Faith. A reminder what faith is. Faith is an instrument. Faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument with which we embrace Jesus Christ, our righteousness, according to the Belgic Confession, Article 22. Faith, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, is knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, too, that it would be faith in the very one mentioned in verse 1. Faith in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ would be knowledge of that God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, would be trust, assurance, confidence in that Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Through that faith, they had received peace from God. They had received righteousness through God. They had received the forgiveness of sins. They had received the Holy Spirit and the sanctification of that Spirit. It includes knowledge that the gospel that was being preached about this God and about this Jesus was the truth. Don't forget that. It's really an amazing thing when you think about these things in the context of a mission church like this. The apostle came in, he opened up the scriptures, and he presented them with God and his son Jesus Christ. And he showed them from the scriptures. Now this is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth about this one Jesus, that he's the Christ. It's the truth that he actually suffered, that he died. And this is why he suffered, and this is why he died. This is what he did. He presented them with that. And then by faith they believed that. The apostle gives thanks for that faith. The apostle had to feel that in a unique way. I know I'm applying this to us all. We all ought to have the same kind of thanksgiving for such faith, but maybe you could appreciate it even more if we had a better sense of seeing this. We so often, being born and raised in the church, we easily lose that sense of the miracle of faith. Paul knows full well he's walking into a hostile environment. He knows full well that not everyone in his audience is going to receive that word. They're going to reject it violently. And all he can do is preach it. All he can do is present it. He can bring it. God must work faith. God must make them believe. God must work all these things. And then he sees it. He sees certain devout women, certain noble women. He sees certain Jews and certain Gentiles, and they gather around Paul and they say, "We believe that. We believe that to be the truth. We don't believe that you're just speaking some words, Paul, for this or that reason." And you can see Paul getting on his knees that night and thanking God for that faith. And then their love. Love is a bit different. Love is an unquenchable delight in God and his son Jesus Christ. And such a love that, such a delight in God that one desires to serve him and honor him and glorify him. Desires to fellowship with God, to share life with him, to know him more and more. And since this is a church that he said in the first verses, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, it implies also that he has a love in mind that is a love for all the members of the body of Jesus Christ, for all the congregation. You can even see that when the apostle himself brings this thanksgiving to God. He has a way of bringing that out, remembering without ceasing, not only he says, but we give thanks to God always for you all. I'm not simply thanking God for you as an institution, as you as a body, but for you all. Now, why could he do that? Because he understands the love for which he's thanking God is a love that doesn't simply love God, the Father, and God, the Son, Jesus Christ, but loves his body, loves the members that belong to him, delights in them. That's why he uses the address that he does in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. We're going to consider that in a separate sermon, but take note how it flows right out of verses 2 and 3. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And you have to understand what he's giving thanks to God for, too, is the unique kind of love that he's talking about in the church. You see, there's other institutions and individuals that love one another, but it's not the kind of love that one would see in the church, because love in the church is love for all. You don't love this person because, well, we have things in common. I love that person over there because we share common interests, and I love this person over there because, well, they're nice to me. But then there's that person over there and that family over there and this individual I don't love. because of this or that reason. No, it's the love wherewith God loves us, who have unlikable personalities and all kinds of sins and faults and weaknesses, that now is turned around. And with that same kind of love, we love one another. And it's that kind of love that the apostle gives thanks to God for. You're going to see that also expressed throughout the letter. Hope. Hope is an assured confidence, because it's connected with faith, of course, but it's an assured confidence and a certainty of good for the future. That's what hope is, the expectation of good, but not now a kind of doubting expectation. Perhaps it may, perhaps it may not, but a confident one, a certainty that this good is coming in the future. And you understand he brings this up because it's connected with one of the great themes of the apostle, which is waiting for God, waiting for his son, Jesus Christ, he says in verse 10. Waiting for him from heaven. That's ultimately the great hope, the great good that every Christian desires and longs for and expects. You also ought to take note of the order of these things, too. There's some significance of that. The apostle is expressing that, even theologically, faith is always first because it's the source of all the rest. Love and hope flow forth from faith. Without faith, there cannot be any love or hope to give thanks to God for. The primary fruit and activity of faith is always love. Love for God and for his son, Jesus Christ, and for the body, the church. And hope is always the end. Everything leads to hope, that confidence, that certainty of great good in the future. That's the end or goal of faith, we might say. Now, obviously, you probably noted that the apostle does not give thanks to God for those things as such, however. He doesn't say that he remembers before God now your faith, your hope, and your love, but rather, I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. He mentions first the work of faith. Faith works. Even the faith by which you are justified without works. Works. The apostle, when he says the works of faith, isn't talking now about the working of faith in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, although that certainly is a work of God, make no mistake. But the work of faith he's speaking about here is the work that faith does, the work that the believing church performs, and that the believing child of God accomplishes by the power of faith in them. Now, he doesn't mention any of those things specifically here. You have to read the rest of the book, and he's going to mention them. So when you get to them, you have to connect them back to the work of faith. You have to understand that. For example, if you go to verse 8, it's obvious that that work of faith includes confession of Jesus Christ and their witness of him. If you go to chapter 4, you're going to notice that it includes even working at an earthly vocation. The apostle has in mind this, that for a Christian, the Christian doesn't even work at his earthly occupation without faith. Even that he must do by faith. Then he mentions the labor of love. Seems awful close to the work of faith, but the labor of love, slightly different. What he's saying now is the kind of love that actively labors, that greatly yearns for the Savior, that delights with him in a way that creates fatigue, tiredness. That's what labor is. That word labor emphasizes that this is exhausting. This takes strength and energy. It's not how we often think of faith or love, is it? We kind of think of love as sort of a natural kind of thing. It's just kind of there, or it's not. You fall in love, you fall out of love. We say to ourselves, I no longer love. And we forget sometimes that God commands love. Love isn't merely an emotion, because you cannot command emotions. God says, thou shalt love. And therefore, it's labor. Now, what's not understood by many, of course, is that this is completely compatible and understandable and harmonious with the gospel. With the gospel even of salvation by faith alone. Often today you hear, well, you know, if you tell individuals that they're saved, if you tell individuals that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then you're going to harm love. You're going to take away the motivation to love. You're not going to stimulate love in the people of God, and that's not true. That's why the apostle not only gives thanks for love, but tells them about that, because he understands the character of love. Flows out of grace and faith, you understand. The idea is that the more one understands something is of grace, something is by faith, the more one loves, as it were. Jesus was even getting at that when he, at one point, reminded the flock, who's really going to care for you? Who's going to love you? Who's going to love you? Who's going to care for you more? The hireling? The person who is caring for you because they're getting paid wages and money? Or the good shepherd? The shepherd who understands that his job is a job of grace. The sheep are a matter of grace. You understand these things. Who's going to take care of your children more? The babysitter who's getting paid, or the mother who understands that that child in her arm is given in God's grace to her? That's the way it is in the kingdom of God too. If you love the Lord, it's because you know him to be the gracious Savior that he is, because you believe in him by faith. Otherwise, there's no possibility of love. Why love is the chief thing that flows out of faith. But then he goes to the patience of hope. Now here he gets more specific. Patience and hope go together. If one has hope, then one will have patience. Conversely, one can say, if we don't have patience, it's because we don't have hope. If we become impatient, if we become angry and bitter, if we're tapping our feet waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to come, it's because we've forgotten hope or lost hope. Hope produces patience. That's what it is. And patience, now you understand, is not this sort of passive thing that we often make it out to be. That's how we think of patience often. Patience is passively kind of waiting for things to happen. But it's work too. It's strenuous work. It may be called work, it may be called labor. One must be actively fixed on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, actively bear up under the persecution and pain and the burdens and the trouble and the opposition that the apostle knows the church must endure. Patience must actively endure the scorn and the ridicule and the opposition of those that hate Jesus Christ. And the apostle remembers all this by going to God in prayer. When he says, I remember without ceasing, the idea is remember by what he said, mentioning all this in prayer. Now, that shows something very fundamental, not to be overlooked, which is the apostle does this because he understands where all these things come from. He doesn't say, I thank you for your work of faith. I thank you for your labor of love. I thank you for your patience of hope. I don't think that would be inappropriate. But nevertheless, what he says is, I thank God. And I want you to know I thank God. And he tells them that because he's indicating that he understands where these things come from. On the one hand, he understands that grace produces a lively love, a patient hope. But on the other hand, he thanks God because he recognizes that work is the fruit of God's own grace, God's own work in them. And this is really what in the church ought to be thanked too. Even we ourselves often thank God for the wrong things in the church. Well, I suppose they're not wrong, but how often do we thank God that we got a nice new church building to attend? How often do we thank God that we have sufficient numbers to support a church? We thank God that we continue, or we've continued X amount of years. And the apostle says, no, what you need to thank God for is what's going on in the church, the activity of the church, the work of faith. You need to thank God for the labor of love. You need to thank God for the patience of hope that is found there. That's what we ought to thank God for in one another. And in our prayers, that's the idea of remembering in the sight of God our Father. How often do we tell people, well, I'm praying for you. We tell people, I intend to pray for you, but we never do so. It's an amazing thing to me that the apostle actually did this. Don't. So easy to read this as hyperbole. It's so easy to read this according to how we often talk, but the apostle meant what he said here. And sometimes I'm exhausted when I read what the apostle brings before God in prayer. I say to myself, how did the man ever have time to do anything? But then again, I think the very fact that he spent so much time in prayer and praying for specific things, specific people, specific churches, specific activities, specific blessings of God, that's not a waste of time. That's not just a fruitless activity. That's just not something that he did out of habit or custom. He saw it as necessary. He saw it as important. And I don't think we always understand that. We fully recognize that. It shows by our own prayers. But think of the blessing. Think of the blessing that we enjoy when we simply live a life where consciously now, every day, consciously in our life, we not only pray, but we would pray for such things. When's the last time we ever got on our knees and we said to God, I thank thee, Lord, for the work of faith here at Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. I thank thee, Lord, for the labor of love that I find there. I thank thee, Lord, for the good patience of hope that I see. Even that all by itself is a reminder, gives glory to God. And that's really part of the necessity. Besides that, it's obvious here from the apostle that the other part of the necessity is the church needs to do this. It needs to be encouraged instead of discouraged. Good lesson here for us all. You know, it's easy to become critical of the church. One thing when we don't even bother to thank God for what's going on in the church, it's another thing when all we're doing is criticizing, finding fault in everything. That's easy to do, but it's destructive. You don't raise your children that way, do you? Where the only thing that is going on in your home is you're always pointing out the faults of your children. The only time your children ever hear from you is when they're doing something wrong. This is wrong, that's wrong, this has got that fault, there's this mistake. What does that do to the child? Does it encourage or does it discourage? It discourages. The child says, why even bother? If this is all I'm going to hear, if this is all I'm going to understand life to be, if this is all my parents think of me, then why even bother? It encourages. And when there's faith, we don't have to worry about pride with that regard too. Well, we do, but the point is that the apostle here wasn't worried about it. He said, this is what the church needs to hear. This is what we need to do. And we take a lesson from that. We all ought to do this. In fact, notice that. We thank God to you always, he says, but then talks about this as being something later on that we're bound to do. If you go to the next epistle, maybe we'll have a chance to go through that. He goes, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. He tells them in the next epistle, this is something we ought to do. This is something we ought to want to do. And God uses to bless us, to bless the church, to encourage the church. And hopefully, too, that will be what we experience and enjoy as we go through this epistle. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee not only for the church, but the life of the church, for the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. And we give thanks to thee, O Lord, because we recognize that this thou hast done. It is thy grace and thy spirit, and we are thankful. Receive our thanksgiving, O Lord, and encourage us and strengthen us in that most holy word. These things we pray in Jesus' name, amen.